Today's passage is Matthew 7:15-23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ben. Well, this will come as no surprise at all to some of you that apart from the Bible, one of the most useful books that I've ever read in providing wisdom, encouragement, and instruction for my life as a Christian is John Bunyan's 17th century classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, if you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, I commend it to you, though I must warn you that it can be a bit difficult at times because the language is a bit archaic. But if you can decipher your way through about 5 or 6 pages, you'll get the hang of it. Now, as I said, The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life as a long journey on the part of the main character, whose name is Christian, whom we follow from the first conviction of sin and judgment, living as he does in the city of destruction. Christian is warned to flee from that place and so embarks on a long, arduous journey to the celestial city, which represents heaven. And along the way, he experiences many adventures, difficulties, and rest stops, sort of lots of highs and lows, just as we do. And he encounters many people and takes up with various traveling companions who either help or hinder him on his journey, just as we do. But what makes Pilgrim's Progress so useful, though it was written hundreds of years ago, is the people and experiences that Christian encounters are the same kinds of people and experiences that we encounter in our lives today. And so we can sort of go to school on Christian's experience and learn from his mistakes and his triumphs. Now, another reason The Pilgrim's Progress is useful is it is thoroughly laced with allusions and direct quotations from Scripture. I almost brought this up last week because at a macro level, the whole story of Christian's journey from the city of destruction through the wicket gate to the long, hard road that leads to the celestial city ought to sound familiar because it's simply an expansion of Jesus' command in our passage last week. Enter by the narrow gate and take the hard way that leads to life. Well, that's the Pilgrim's Progress. But at a micro level, you'll find several references to the Bible on just about every page of the Pilgrim's Progress. The story functions almost like a commentary, so that how Bunyan uses Scripture helps us understand, at least what he thinks, the Bible means. And if you have a reasonably good working knowledge of the Bible, it also helps you understand what Bunyan means in his allegory. But one of the features of allegorical writing is everything in the fictional story stands for something real that you and I experience in our lives. Sometimes allegories are difficult to interpret as we struggle to figure out what this or that person or place represents in real life. But that's not the case in The Pilgrim's Progress, because Bunyan makes his allegory so transparent that a child can understand it. Because you see, he names each character or place in his story for what they are, for the kind of person that they are, including Christian himself. We know by its name how this or that place will function in Christian's journey. And so as readers, when Christian meets various characters in the story, we are told up front by their name what this or that person will do, either for or against Christian, before the action plays out in the story to show how each character lives up to his or her name. And so, for example, when Christian meets Faithful, well, right off, we expect him to be a faithful companion who will encourage Christian's faith on his journey. And faithful he proves to be. Or on the other hand, when Christian meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man, we are tipped off up front to what Christian is apparently clueless. In fact, we get a little frustrated with Christian because we think, oh boy, don't trust that guy, Christian. Because any guidance that he is going to give is the guidance, just the wisdom of this world. You're going to the next world. And so the kind of wisdom that he will offer won't help you get there. You need celestial wisdom to get to the celestial city. And so Mr. Worldly Wise Man is just going to lead you astray. And of course, that's exactly what happens. The story plays out according to the man's name. We know who each character will turn out to be by their name. If it were only that easy. Because in our progress as pilgrims through life from this world to the next, never are we tipped off by anyone's name, the kind of person he or she is. We don't know from their name whether they will help or hinder our progress to eternal life. And people are not always what they seem. And so Jesus wraps up his Sermon on the Mount, or as he wraps up his Sermon on the Mount, he warns us in verse 15 of chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Last week, Jesus told us to enter the narrow gate and take the hard way that leads to life, rather than the wide gate and the easy way that leads to destruction. And if we're going to do that, we will need to be able to recognize those who beckon us to enter the wrong gate and take the wrong way. And so now Jesus tells us how to identify and avoid false prophets. Now, false prophets have always been a problem among the people of God. A prophet is fundamentally a messenger who claims to be speaking for God. But the Old Testament tells us that there have always been people who claimed to have a message from God whom he had not sent or spoken to them. This was particularly a problem during the time when God declared by his true prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, that after centuries of his people's rebellion against God, the doom of judgment and exile was at hand. But you see, all the while, false prophets were telling God's people what they wanted to hear, that nothing but peace and safety lay ahead. For example, Jeremiah 14, the true prophet Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not say that send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed." Now, this Old Testament background of false prophets who were continually declaring peace, peace, when there was no peace coming for God's people, suggests that the false prophets that Jesus was warning his disciples about would deny his word that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And probably because they were big fans of the wide gate and the easy way that is much more popular, even though it leads to destruction in the end. Now, Jesus does not specify who these false prophets are or what their message would be. But it is clear from the rest of the New Testament that his warning was needed. Apostle Peter later wrote, "But false prophets arose also among, or arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter said that because Jesus warned him, "Beware of false prophets." But they're hard to recognize because obviously they don't go around with a t-shirt that has their name on it, false prophet. They don't advertise themselves as false prophets. They appear to be the genuine article. That's the point of their sheep's clothing. Sheep is a common metaphor in the New Testament for followers of Jesus, whom John's gospel calls the Good Shepherd. But not everyone who appears to be or claims to be a sheep is in fact a sheep. Jesus has already spoken in his Sermon on the Mount of hypocrites who appear to be one way on the outside, but are something else on the inside. Hypocrites make a great show of doing righteous things in public, like giving to the poor, or praying, or fasting to be seen by others as righteous people. Now, they're not doing these things out of devotion to God, but rather devotion to their own image. Hypocrites. Hypocrites are quick to judge other people for their sins, but fail even to notice their own even greater sins. Hypocrites are all about appearances. The word hypokrites in classical Greek literally referred to an actor who wore a mask in a Greek theater, who pretended to be something that he was not. And so it came to be used for a person who appears one way on the outside, but is something else on the inside. Hypocrites engage in a kind of deception. They can deceive others about whether or not they are truly Christ's followers. They can sound like sheep, saying all the things that Christ's sheep say. They can look like sheep, doing many of the sheepish things that those who truly belong to Christ's flock do. They can even deceive themselves into thinking that they belong to Jesus when they are not his sheep, as we'll see in this passage. Now, hypocrisy is a dangerous deception, which is why Jesus' criticism of hypocrites is so sharp in the gospel. But false prophets are an especially dangerous kind of hypocrite. Matthew Henry observes that every hypocrite is a goat in sheep's clothing, but a false prophet is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Not only not a sheep, but the most dangerous enemy that a sheep has. Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus using this same kind of language. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." See, false prophets don't just come into the church from the outside. Paul says they will arise from among your own selves, even from among the elders of the church in Ephesus. Indeed, most of the heresies that arose in the early centuries of the church were spawned from inside the church, from teachers who were known and respected. It's part of the reason they were so dangerous. Their teaching could gain quite a following, drawing away the disciples from the truth to follow their twisted teachings. So if false prophets look like sheep and sound like sheep and rise up from among the sheep, how are we to recognize these wolves in sheep's clothing? And twice in this paragraph, Jesus confidently affirms that we will be able to recognize them by their fruits. You can go to Schnucks and find fruit in the produce section. In the Bible, fruit is a metaphor for what is produced. We can identify false prophets by what they produce, by the teaching that they produce, and by the effect of that teaching in their lives and in the lives of those who follow them. The Scriptures present several ways to test the fruit that false prophets or teachers produce, but two are suggested here. Now, the first fruit test I've already mentioned from the context of this passage, which comes immediately on the heels of the stark choice that Jesus presented, which we talked about last week, about the narrow gate and the hard way versus the wide gate and the easy way. And so we might call the first fruit test of any prophet or teacher the gate test. You see, false prophets will eventually reject the narrow gate that Jesus commands us to enter. They do not encourage faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's way too narrow. Last week, we looked at John chapter 10, in which Jesus identified himself as the door through which his sheep enter the sheepfold to be saved and to find good pasture. But A few verses earlier, he uses the same metaphor to address false prophets or teachers who are trying to get into the sheepfold by some other way rather than himself to exploit the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. See, false prophets prefer to avoid all talk about Jesus as the only door or the narrow gate to salvation. No, they would much rather present another door, a nice wide gate that doesn't require anyone to believe anything exclusive, that could invite persecution or perhaps being labeled as a bigot or intolerant. So that's one way that we can test the fruit of false prophets or teachers. What do they say about Jesus? Do they point to the narrow gate of faith in Christ alone? Now there's a second test. By a second fruit test by which we can evaluate fruit that prophets or teachers produce. The first is the gate test. This is the way test. You see, false prophets may or may not teach doctrine that is wildly or even obviously heretical. Indeed, they may come off as staunch defenders of orthodoxy. But they do not advocate for his disciples. There's nothing or difficult to obey about their message, so that what they say can be quite attractive. And there's nothing in their preaching which promotes an attitude that is poor in that destroys our self-righteous pride and reduces us to beggars before God so that we cry out to Him for mercy. Nothing in their preaching that abhors hypocrisy in the way we practice our faith. Nothing that encourages such righteousness in our conduct and attitude that some persecution is inevitable. It is even possible, in some instances, that everything these false prophets say is true. But because they leave out the hard bits, they do not tell the whole truth, which renders their whole message false. Do they avoid the hard things that Jesus said, or just stick to the easy stuff? But the gate test and the way test are not just means to evaluate the fruit of what anyone says who claims to speak for God. They are tests of who they are. And so Jesus switches to another agricultural metaphor to underscore the certainty of these tests. Regarding false prophets, Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Jesus asks a rhetorical question to which he obviously expects a negative answer. Grapes are gathered from grapevines, not thorn bushes. And figs are harvested from fig trees, not thistles. Doesn't take a degree in horticulture to understand that a plant only produces the kind of fruit that it was created to produce. Even if we can't tell a bald cypress from a blue spruce, we can distinguish an apple tree from either of those by the simple fact that there are apples hanging on its branches in late summer. A tree's fruit is a certain test of the kind of tree it is. And the fruit that a prophet or teacher produces is a certain test of the kind of prophet he or she is, either true or false. Their fruit reveals not just what they say or do, it reveals what they are. And the quality of their fruit likewise reveals the kind of person that they are. Now, these fruit tests are certain, but not necessarily quick. False prophets might look like true prophets for a while, but sooner or later, the truth of what they are will come out. Sooner or later, it will become clear that a false prophet who does not promote the narrow gate of Jesus has never entered it. And eventually, it will be obvious that false prophets have nothing to encourage, no encouragement to offer anyone traveling on the hard way of Jesus, because they are not on it. We will know they are not on the hard way of following Jesus because false prophets have nothing that Jesus calls good fruit. False prophets have no road wear from the hard way of loving their enemies as well as their neighbors. There's no dings or dents from doing battle with their own anger and lust. No scars from being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. No marks on their faces from turning the other cheek to be slapped again. No worn out sandals from going the extra mile on the hard way of Jesus. See, false prophets have none of the good fruit that Jesus commends in this sermon. But they got plenty of bad fruit. I mean, they've always got plenty of oaths to declare when a simple yes or no won't do to earn the trust of others. False prophets have plenty of anxiety over the necessities of life, which is why they store up treasures for themselves, plenty of it on earth, rather than treasures in heaven. And they're always ready to drop plenty of judgments on the sins of other people, while conveniently ignoring their own. Now, lots of people may think that a prophet is righteous because he or she has been careful to make sure that others see them giving and praying and fasting in public. It may take a while, but eventually the bad fruit of a false prophet's way of life makes it clear that they are on the easy way that leads to destruction rather than the hard way of obeying Jesus that leads to life. And just as the easy way leads to destruction, so every tree that does not bear good fruit will be destroyed. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, it's probably easy for most of us to insulate ourselves from this warning. And we can say, good thing I'm not a prophet. I'll be on the lookout. If I come across anyone who claims to speak for God, well, this is right up my alley. I'll be sure to test their fruits so I don't wind up getting taken in by any false prophets. Well and good. The pronouns you and them in verse 20 indicate that Jesus is still talking to you disciples about them false prophets. But perhaps not only about them. Because Jesus' use of the word every in verses 17 and 19 signals a wider application of his words to more than just false prophets. See, what is implicit here becomes explicit in the next paragraph, in which Jesus takes this principle of testing the fruit of false prophets and he applies it to false disciples, people who claim to belong to the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, to call Jesus Lord is one of the requirements of saving faith. And Paul writes in Romans 10 that the one who confesses Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. It is entirely correct and right to recognize that the man, Jesus, is in fact divine, Lord of heaven and earth, with all authority in the universe. But you see, what we do reveals whether or not we really believe what we say when we call Jesus Lord. Friends, I think these are among the most frightening words that I read from the lips of Jesus. They indicate that there are people who think they belong to the Lord, but in fact do not. And they think they belong to Him for good reason. I mean, they have what appears to be strong credentials. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus said, the many people who will hear these terrible words on that day, the day of judgment, will have impressive credentials. And he doesn't deny any of them, by the way. They will prophesy. They will cast out demons and perform many mighty works, miracles. And they will do all these things in his name. Friends, if it is true that you will recognize them by their fruits, well then certainly here we have people with fruits, great messages from God, effective healings, even many miracles. But what is the fruit that Jesus commends? It was nothing sensational or spectacular. Jesus has nothing against prophecy or exorcisms or doing miracles. He did all of those things himself. But these are not necessarily evidence of knowing or being known by Jesus. They are not the fruit that Jesus commends as good. In fact, they may be evidence of those who practice their righteousness to be seen by others, which Jesus rebuked in chapter 6. See, the fruit that Jesus commends is nothing flashy. It is simply doing the Father's will, as Jesus commands in this sermon. Not declaring, "Thus says the Lord," in prophecy, but obeying what Jesus said. Not casting out demons, but casting out one's anger and lust and judgmental attitude. Not doing mighty works, but ordinary works of giving to the poor, rejoicing when persecuted for the sake of His name, loving our enemies, being willing to be taken advantage of rather than seeking revenge. These are the credentials, the good fruit that mark those who are known by Jesus. Friends, does this passage make you nervous? I mean, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, in light of all the bad fruit hanging on your branches, and wondered, am I one? Am I a false disciple? Am I one of those who will hear those terrible words, I never knew you? I have. I've had some conversations like that. Jesus said there will be many who will hear those words, who called him by his rightful title, Lord, Lord. Friends, if these words have got you doing some fruit testing on yourself, then they are accomplishing the purpose for which Jesus said them. I mean, don't even try to make this passage about someone else. You see, the truest measure of our faith is not whether we can declare it and talk about it accurately. Lord, Lord is an exceedingly accurate claim theologically. The true measure of what we really believe is doing the will of our Father in heaven, as Jesus has commanded in this sermon. There was a famous preacher of the 19th century named J.C. Ryle who said, open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. You get what he's saying there? There are many who will die in their sins because they reject Christ outright, but there are very many more who profess faith in Christ who will still die in their sins because they do not do what he says. And their practice confirms that they do not really believe Christ. Friends, that ought to shake us. And if it does, what do we do? That, I think, is the right question. What do we do? Especially in light of the bad fruit that we often see dangling from our branches. Well, by all means, we should believe the gospel. We should believe that Jesus is the only and final atonement for all our bad fruit. We should believe that his righteous life and his sacrificial death in our place is entirely sufficient to pay for our sin and give us the only righteousness we need to stand before God. See, our justification comes by believing. But if we have believed the gospel and yet are struggling, as I think we often should, with the question, does my bad fruit indicate that I have not really believed? Well, then what do? We do what he has commanded. Justification comes by believing. But assurance that we have truly believed comes by doing. By doing what he has commanded. By loving our enemies. Doing good to them and praying for them. Worship team, would you come? By withholding our judgment and condemnation on others. By forgiving those who wrong us. By storing up treasure in heaven. By giving and lending to those who need our help. Even when there's no likelihood of getting anything back here on earth. That's what Jesus said. Doing those things is the primary way to have assurance that we have truly believed and so are known by Jesus. Grace of God for people with lots of bad fruit.